is Acts chapter 17 and verses 1 to 15. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, and they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible.
Thanks, Linda. Now, if you're visiting here this morning or you're not regularly a church goer, you might be wondering why we're reading a section of ancient history. Why it is important that we think to examine this. I don't know about you, but we're exposed to news all day, every day throughout the week, aren't we? And it always comes with an agenda, doesn't it? All the news that we get. Someone is pushing an agenda. Well, the Bible, we believe, is actually God's word. Yes, it was written by Luke at the time and written about particular history, but it was inspired by the Spirit. So it's God's perspective on history. And it's important then for us to know it. Not only his view of history, but how it impacts on us now. So I'm going to pray that God would help us as we dig into this part of ancient history, but sacred history, inspired record of history. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Bible. We thank you for this section, particularly in the book of Acts. We ask that you would be with us and that we would be inclined to hear you speak, not only what you were saying about what happened back then with the early church, but what you might be saying to us now as we work through this history from your perspective. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1960s, a Christian cult called the Children of God started up. I don't know if you've ever heard of them. Anyway. One of the ways that they got converts was through the practice of what they called flirty fishing. Young women in the cult would fish for men by flirting with them and engaging in actual sexual acts with them as a method of getting converts. It actually worked really well. At its peak, the cult boasted an estimated 10,000 full-time members across 130 communities in 70-plus countries. Can you believe it? But the method of flirty fishing, or the flirty fishers, was a complete perversion of what Jesus meant when he said to the apostle Peter, "Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." So, if flirty fishing isn't the way, what is the way? What did Jesus, how did Jesus see this happening? What's the method he wants his people to use to fish for people? Well, the answer to that, I reckon, is at the heart of the passage that we're looking at today. But before we get there, let's catch up to where we've been so far in the book of Acts. Luke, is writing of eyewitness accounts of the gospel, the good news about Jesus going out, as Jesus said it would. Going out from where it started. It started in Jerusalem, then it went to Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And as we've seen it advance into the ends of the earth, we've seen that particularly through the Apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit guides him and his team all the way to a place called Philippi, which is a Roman colony, where Lydia, a lady Lydia, hears of Jesus and believes, and her household. And then a Roman jailer, of all people, and his household hear and believe too, as Paul and Silas are jailed for disturbing the peace with the gospel. After being released, they leave Philippi and they end up at Thessalonica and Berea, which is where we land in today's passage. And as we look at how the gospel goes into these places, Thessalonica and Berea, and we'll see here something of the method in which the gospel is to be shared. We'll also see the content of that gospel, and to expect good and bad responses to it. So that's the hop, skip and jump to the big idea today, which, if you pick up nothing else, the big idea of the passage today is no matter the response, the gospel, we need to share well. We need to share the gospel well. So first up, the manner of sharing the gospel, or the method, which we see in how Paul goes about in, we see this a little bit in Thessalonica. So in verses 2 and 3, we read it earlier, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. So how does Paul share the gospel? Well, he reasons, he explains, he proves and proclaims it. That's what he does. The word reason there, in the Greek, it's close to the word dialogue. Paul had a conversation. He exchanges ideas. He speaks with them. The word explaining, well, that's to open up a thought or an idea, you know, to reveal something more. And the word translated prove there could also be read as like setting before someone or to something for them to think about, to commend something for people to think about. And to proclaim, well, that's to announce something publicly. I'm sure that we're pretty familiar with proclaiming, is to say something definitive out loud to others. So I'm proclaiming currently. What do all these have in common? What do all these have in common? Reason, explain, prove, proclaim. What do they tell us of the method in which we share the gospel? Yeah, talking, right? We use words. We share the gospel by using words, by speaking it. You may have heard of that famous quote, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Yeah, which has a ring of truth about it, doesn't it? You know, particularly when we see how often we can be misunderstood in the things that we say. It might seem, at least in theory, a whole lot easier to just live the gospel out and love people rather than get all concerned about saying the wrong thing or not. And isn't it better to show what we believe more than to say it anyway? Who do we generally like more, the person who keeps to their own counsel and never upsets anyone, or the person who speaks their minds and ruffles some feathers? Which one do we prefer? Who generally do we think is the wiser person, the one who speaks or the one who's quiet? I heard a definition of a podcast the other day as two white men mansplaining, which is pretty cynical. But it says something about many people's views of words, publicly spoken words. You know, when politicians speak, the gut response is what? Well, that's just words, right? It's just words. And so maybe preach the gospel and at all times use words if necessary. It's not a bad motto, right? But here's the thing. It's a motto that's often been attributed to the monk Francis of Assisi in the 13th century, who was actually more renowned for preaching than anything else. In fact, during the awful Crusades, where thousands were conned into fighting for Christ in war against Muslims, Francis, he actually despised this idea, but instead he wanted to see Muslims converted by proclaiming the gospel to them, and to this end he actually crossed into the Muslim camp to speak with the Sultan. Initially he got captured, beaten, and threatened by soldiers. However, impressed by his audacity, the Sultan agreed to see him, and for many days they actually engaged in a respectful religious exchange. A bit like Paul, Francis reasoned, explained, commended, and proclaimed the gospel. Now, the Sultan wasn't converted, but clearly Francis thought it was important enough to die for, to speak the gospel, not just live it out. Because at core, that's the method in which we share the gospel. It's by speaking it. That's not to say that we shouldn't live out the gospel in a way that, you know, sacrificially loves people, but that's different to sharing the gospel. The gospel comes in words. And the method in which we share it is by speaking. And so we should all be prepared to share the gospel in this way. If someone asks us why we believe in Jesus, we should all be able to clearly tell them. As the Bible says elsewhere, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. With gentleness and respect, we should always be ready to reason, explain, commend, and proclaim the gospel. So, are you prepared to speak the gospel to people? When was the last time you did? But to speak it, we actually need to know it, right? So what is the gospel? Which brings us to our next point, the content of the gospel. What's at the core of the good news about Jesus? According to Paul here, it's at least three things, three core things. The gospel comes from the scriptures. Second, Jesus died and rose from the dead. And third, Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah. So first, the gospel comes from the scriptures. Now, we saw that in verse 2. He, Paul, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. There are many, many places throughout the Old Testament scriptures that speak of the promised one, that speak of the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would come and crush Satan's head, who'd ride into Jerusalem on a donkey as God's king, who'd die for the sins of his people, who'd be forsaken by God for the sins of his people, who'd rise from the dead on the third day. The scriptures, they anticipate all these things and more about the Messiah, things that Jesus fulfills, things that only Jesus could fulfill. In fact, there's this really cool one, this cool prophecy, I reckon, because there are many Jews who don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah. But there's this amazing prophecy in Scripture, some 530 to 600 years before Jesus, just after the Babylonians have destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and exiled the Jews to Babylon, all as punishment by God for the Jews' constant disobedience towards God. And God speaks to the prophet Daniel after they've been exiled and says there's a time limit on this punishment, on this exile. And so in Daniel chapter 9, God tells Daniel, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which happened about 445 to 516 years before Jesus, so the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple happened 500 years before Jesus, Jews in exile went back to rebuild and restore the temple, the city and the temple. And Daniel prophesies from that time, from the time that that starts to happen, we read, until the anointed one, which is another word for the Messiah, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 72 sevens, but, verse 26, After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will come, will be put to death, and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the city and the sanctuary, which is, that's rebuilt Jerusalem and rebuilt temple, the second temple, they'll be destroyed again, right? But the anointed one, the Messiah, he's put to death before that. Now we know Jerusalem and the second temple were destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. It's never been rebuilt. The temple's never been rebuilt. They're the people of the ruler there, Caesar, the Romans, okay? So according to this prophecy, the Messiah had to come after the second temple is rebuilt, and the Messiah had to die before the second temple is destroyed in 70 AD. And so if Jesus is not the Messiah, there will never be a Messiah. But Jesus fits the bill. The Messiah came, Jesus came at just the right time, in just the right place. By appealing to Scripture, at the very least, the good news that Jesus is the Messiah is grounded in history. It's not a myth, it's not a nice story, it's grounded in history. And while the story of Jesus suffering for our sins and rising from the dead to make things right between us and God, while that might seem fanciful, it's actually grounded in history, in Scripture. This makes the good news of Jesus just seem more believable. Unlike Buddhism, it's not an abstract notion of desire and suffering where salvation is some impossible act of the mind. Unlike Islam and a bunch of other religions where God is someone you fear and salvation is only as sure as you're good enough, but who knows what good enough is. Unlike atheism or agnosticism or materialism where there's no sure lasting hope, or any real meaning or purpose to life, and salvation is only fleetingly found in maybe drink or friends. Unlike these rather anemic gospels, which are no gospels at all, the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, is that he is the Messiah who in time and space died and rose again to give us life with God now and forever. And all we need to do is accept that. And trust that that's the case. So the content of the gospel is actually good news. That according to the scriptures, as the Messiah, Jesus suffered and rose from the dead to save us for a life with God now and forever. And knowing the content of the gospel, just how good it is, we might expect everyone to take it up eagerly. But that'd be pretty naive, as the story goes on to show that we should expect good and bad responses, which is the final point. Where we see some people respond very well to the gospel and some not so much. So first to the good responses, those in Thessalonica in verse 4 we read, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. And then those in the next place in Berea, in verse 11 we're told, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. It's interesting to see here why there are good responses. And it's not so much what Paul says, it's that they're prepared to examine the scriptures to see if what he said about Jesus was true. They let the scriptures convince them. And given the scriptures are God's word, it's actually God's word that persuades them. Indeed, they come to see that Paul's message about Jesus, like the scriptures, is indeed God's word, and so God won them over. So if you're still exploring whether this Jesus thing is true or not, please go to the scriptures, go to the Bible. Test any claims made about Jesus there, that he's the Messiah, that he was to suffer and rise again to save people, to save you. Test these and anything else that you hear from anybody about Jesus. Test it against what the Bible actually says. Because then, if you believe, you won't be trusting just in human thoughts, human ideas, human words. You'll be trusting in God's word. And that's the best response to the gospel. It's to take God at his word. But clearly not everyone responds like this, as the bulk of this passage here in Acts chapter 15 leans into some bad responses, first in Thessalonica. But it's interesting to see what they say are their objections, the reasons why they don't believe, compared to what the actual issue is. So it's jealousy there in verse 5. We read, but the other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. So even though they claim later on that it was because Paul and Silas and those who had welcomed them were defying Caesar's decrees in verse 7, the reality is that they were just jealous. Jealous of what? Maybe jealous of Paul and Silas's popularity, of their influence. Maybe jealous of how the gospel seemed to be winning people, not just from amongst the Jews, away from Judaism, but maybe among but from prominent Greeks too. So verse 4 and 12, particularly 12 is interesting. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. It's interesting to note that it's prominent Greek women in both Thessalonica and Berea who believe. Maybe that's what's making them jealous. That the gospel is not only popular amongst Jews and Greeks, backed up by scripture, promising eternal life with God through the Messiah, but that this Messiah didn't discriminate amongst men and women, as perhaps their own religious practices did. The first century rabbi Eliezer is recorded as saying, "Rather should the word of the Torah, that is the Bible, be burned than entrusted to a woman." And yet here we have many prominent women being entrusted with God's word on the Messiah and have felt included and embraced by this rabbi, come Saviour, Jesus. And it's no doubt that Jesus prizes women trusting him. Luke is at pains to point this out throughout the Gospel of Luke and Acts, but whether that's what's motivating these guys' jealousy, well, who knows. But I think it's helpful to see and to observe that as we perhaps experience a bad response from sharing the gospel, that the stated reason that someone gives or someone the stated reason for their bad reaction might not actually be the real reason. Maybe because they know the real reason isn't really a good reason. Like saying, they can't believe in a God who sacrifices their son, when in actual fact they're just too lazy to look into it a little bit more, or afraid they might have to change their mind on something that they have held for so long and their pride just won't let them. Or like those who can't believe Jesus died for them, because then they'd have to admit they're a bad person who needs to be saved just as much as those other bad people that they really love to hate. Or saying they can't believe in a God who allows all the suffering in the world when actually they're just angry at him because their dog died. Or holding on to whatever red herring objection it might be when they're actually just too afraid of giving up maybe some precious dirty habit. It's probably not news that we're to expect bad news response to the Gospels, but perhaps it's worth keeping in mind that the stated reasons for a bad response might not be the actual reasons. And so that might actually prompt us to pray for them, to be more curious, to genuinely be interested in them, ask follow-up questions, questions about what it is about Jesus, particularly that they find so objectionable or so uninteresting or so dissatisfying. A while ago, I got to know a guy who worked at a local bottle shop. He studied philosophy in a former life. He was very keen in our conversations to list the objections to the gospel, that the God of the Bible was what he called deterministic, and he wasn't comfortable with the idea of God not having, of us not having any free will. But after many long chats and follow-up questions, it came down to the fact that he was a hedonist, that he just loved drinking beer too much to give it up to follow Jesus. That was it. As far as I know, he still doesn't believe in Jesus, but at least he's a little bit clearer on the real reasons why he won't. And it's got nothing to do with whether the gospel is true or not. He just doesn't want Jesus getting in the way of what he wants. So I pray he sees the destructive path of following what he wants and see the promise of life to the full with Jesus. I still do. Pray for him. So there'll be good responses. There'll be bad responses. And while it might be helpful to know the real reasons why some people respond badly so that we can perhaps more intelligently pray for them, continue to engage with them, and at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. Our job, like Paul's, is to share the gospel well. So for those of us who are persuaded by the gospel, who believe in Jesus, let me ask you, again, when was the last time you spoke about Jesus to someone who doesn't believe? It may be a little bit nerve-wracking, not knowing how they might respond, but as this passage demonstrates from the very beginning, it's always been a mixed bag. But no matter the response, we need to share the gospel well. So let's speak about Jesus to people. Love them, of course. But at some stage, we've got to open our mouth and talk about Jesus and the gospel and what he has done for us and for them. And I'll pray that that would be the case for us. Gracious Father, thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you that it is a wonderful message of who Jesus is, the Messiah, the one who suffered and died so that we might be reconciled to you, so that we might know your forgiveness, so that we might have hope of eternal life. We thank you that this is truly good news, grounded in scripture, in history, in the person of Jesus. Please help us, as those who are persuaded by this message, who love Jesus, to love those around about us by telling them about Jesus, by opening our mouth and speaking the gospel to them. Give us courage and boldness. Help us to prepare well, that we know the gospel, the content of the gospel, so that we might speak it clearly as we have opportunity, as we make opportunity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.